Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing tonight on your word. It's your word, Lord, and please give us understanding according to it. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would hear you and hear you speaking to us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you tonight. And Lord, again, thank you for your marvelous word. Thank you for the body, the family we get together with, that we get to get together with, our brothers and sisters. Father, bless us all. Protect us, Lord. Lord, bless us. Thank you so much for all that you're doing. Thank you for a gorgeous day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for air conditioning. And all these things we take for granted. Lord, we love you. You're awesome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you've been here, we've been in Isaiah and everything. In Isaiah chapters 22 and 23, we read how God's judgment came upon Jerusalem and Tyre, or the coast of Lebanon. That's what that is today, anyways. The destruction with all of that and all the rest that came upon it. They were judged. It was coming in Isaiah's day. It's past as we know now. But in Isaiah chapter 24, what we're going to see is it's going to speak of the whole world. The judgment coming upon all the world, not just specific areas like we have seen so far. So there's a time coming. We know that these things are yet future, but there's a time when God will intervene physically. Sometimes we're praying and we're like, Lord, when are you going to do something? Lord, when are you coming? When? He is. He will. He's going to. There'll be a day, I love this, where we'll probably look back and think, he did. He came. It's happened. I mean, that's going to be really awesome, but we know, too, that he'll intervene physically. The church will be taken up, and God's wrath will come down for 7 years. And this world will experience the judgment of God. Now, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, they're really interesting because they speak of a time known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, as we come across that phrase, it means a time when the Lord is going to intervene in history in a way that's going to be obvious to the entire world. The whole world is going to see this intervention. Now, right now, the Lord works in a much more mysterious way. We say, well, the kingdom is here now, even. We know it is. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I like to say, enjoy being in the kingdom now. You know, we're looking like, oh, I can't wait till we're in the kingdom of the Lord. It's now. If you're born again, you're in the kingdom now. I love it. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Luke 17, 21, Jesus tells us, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And you know this. I mean, we could sit down, we could close our eyes, we can spend some time with the Lord and pray, and you know that you're born again. You know that you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. You know the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom. You're one of his. You're a child of his. You have that peace. You have that joy. You have the power over sin. You've been redeemed. I mean, I could go on and on with this. So anyways, here in Isaiah 24, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. It's going to become a desolate wasteland. Now, listen, I think everybody here knows that if you're born again tonight, the Lord comes tonight, we don't see any of this, what we're going to talk about here. None of us will experience this because we'll be taken away, we'll be taken out of the wrath that's coming. Okay, so we know that. He's going to maketh it waste, it turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. So here we have a prophetic vision. It leaps ahead to the judgments of the great tribulation. But when we read Revelation 6 through 19, and we have been there before, we realize that this world is going to experience huge cataclysmic events. We've read of them. We know they're coming. We're just seeing some birth pangs right now, believe it or not. But they're going to seem like the world's turned upside down. Now, we spoke before about the possibility that this could refer to the tilt of the axis of the earth. The earth is tilted. I think it was 24 degrees or whatever it was. It's tilted, and many believe that this may have happened at the time of the flood. Many believe it may have happened at the time of Satan's rebellion. We don't know, but it is tilted. It took place either when Lucifer was cast out or the flood. And that's all we know. So since it's possible that that happened before, it could happen again. Some think that it will be righted back up again and put back into its place when the Lord takes care of that. It's possible. But in Acts 17:6, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. Larry was praying this last night, which I found really interesting because I was reading it. And he's praying it. But in Acts 17:6, the apostles, again, accused of turning the world upside down, because spiritually the world has already been turned upside down by the church that was so on fire for the Lord that the whole world literally has been impacted by what they started. They turned the world upside down. They were accused of it. Actually, what they did is they brought the truth to the earth. They brought the truth, which turned everything, maybe I would say, back right side up again, if it turned it upside down. But the church was so on fire that the world was impacted in a great way by it. If only the same thing would be true today. You think about what the church could be doing. I think we're not there, but with the folks we have here, I think we're doing well. But the church in general, the church across the world, it's kind of weak. It's kind of sitting back. It's kind of waiting. It's kind of lazy. It's kind of not very active. But anyway, verse 1 is the end result of the tribulation. Verse 2, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. So all debtors, all creditors, you name it, the tribulation period is going to be a great equalizer. There's no one that's going to be lifted above another. It doesn't matter where you live or who you are, how much money you have, or how big or how powerful you are. It doesn't really matter. The tribulation is going to be an equalizer. Nobody's going to pull rank on anybody else. Nobody's going to care who has the biggest mansion. Nobody's going to care who has the best car, any of that, the hottest car. Because when 70-pound hailstones start falling from heaven, everybody's going to be pretty much in the same boat. It's not going to be a good day. It's not going to be a good time. In that day, when God's judgment falls on this planet, everybody's going to be equally distressed. Imagine bowling balls randomly falling from the sky. Just picture that. And you're outside and you're going to try to dodge them. Imagine, what's the heaviest bowling ball? 15, 16 pounds? Imagine 50, 60, 70, 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky. I don't want to imagine that. I'm not going to have to deal with that. And I don't think any of you will either. But in Revelation 6, we see that even the rich and the mighty, they'll ask for the rocks to fall upon them. They'll be begging for that, to fall upon them and kill them. Remember that Jesus said in Luke 21:36, that concerning these times, pray that you may be worthy to escape these things, yet you may be found worthy to escape these things. You know, and a lot of people will ask, who will escape? Those who are worthy. People will say, well, who is worthy? The worthy are those who are in Christ Jesus, the ones who are in Jesus Christ. You're born again today, you will escape these things. You will be worthy because Jesus paid the price for you. You can't do it on your own. He did it. So you're worthy. You're one of his. It says here, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. It will be wasted. We don't even want to begin to imagine what the tribulation is going to be like. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth are the proud and the arrogant. There's so many today, isn't there? The proud and the arrogant do languish. You know, literally, all wastes away. All of it. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. It's polluted because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So they've disobeyed his teachings. They've violated his laws. They've cast aside all of his promises. They've rejected his promises. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and a few men left. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9 tells us that during the tribulation, there will be a burning that ignites this whole planet, the whole planet, the destruction by fire. How much of that fire will be nuclear war? Probably a bit, because at one point, a quarter of the planet is eliminated by war during the tribulation. But there, I believe some of it will be nuclear, but God doesn't need men's nuclear weapons to do what he's intending to do. He's going to destroy the earth by fire. and cleanse it. But when the scorching of the sun falls upon people, rather than repenting and humbling themselves before the Lord, at any point they could be doing this during the tribulation. Rather than humbling themselves before God, they'll blaspheme his name. Doesn't that blow you away, those people that if you share the gospel with them, they'll just rail on Jesus' name or they'll curse you or whatever they might do? I was preaching at a funeral in a church down the road, and I'm preaching the message of the gospel, and there's a guy in the back row swearing at me. And here, this is going to be happening on the earth. They'll blaspheme his name. Wow. But the curse on the earth from Genesis 3, it reaches its climax. It reaches its peak now. And God's through. He's had enough. There's a point where it ends. It ends. Godly people, there are very few of them left on the earth at this point. Verse 7 says, "The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh." You know what? All the wine is gone. Imagine a time where there's no alcohol. For us, it's probably great, isn't it, to think about that? Wow, no more alcohol. Think of how that would be, what a world that would be. But think about who's left on the earth, and they want it so bad, they can't quench their pain, they can't quench their thirst, they can't feed their habit, they can't deal with what's going on. What are they going to do if they can't just numb their brain to beyond, oblivion? It's all depleted. The vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. So all this alcohol's depleted, there's no more happiness. And literally, they can't drown out the sorrow is what this means. There's just not any alcohol for this. So imagine people, how they run to the bottle today. What they're going to be like then. It says the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, or musical instruments, basically. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. And again, imagine no alcohol. Imagine all the radio stations are shut out. Imagine people can't listen to music anymore. You know what music does to people? It does good things, but it also does bad things. I think that Satan knew what he was doing when he was the worship leader in heaven. He led worship. And I think one of the tools that he uses today to reach people is music. But imagine when all the music is gone. The music that can calm people and things like that. It's gone. The strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. So if you think this future day of judgment, it's going to end the merriment derived from natural sources. You with me on that? Natural sources. Merriment that comes from other things. Natural sources. Other than Christ, it's going to be shut off. If your joy doesn't come from the Lord, you're not going to have any joy at all. So think about that. And literally what this is saying, too, is that drink tastes awful. Even what they can find is going to taste awful. I don't know if it's just poisoned or whatever, but it says the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. And I think rebuilt Babylon will have been destroyed by the time of the tribulation. But in a wider sense here, this could include all of urban civilization. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone, and the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Just picture young people and just the whole music industry, and I mean MTV no more, and there's no more partying and stuff, and people just don't know what to do. I mean, wow. Joy will have no place in the tribulation period. And at the beginning of the tribulation, Revelation 6 tells us that a quarter of the world, again, like I said before, is going to be wiped out by war. One quarter of the globe gone because of war. Revelation 9 tells us one third of those who remain will be wiped out by scorpions. You know, remember the scorpions that come up out of the pit and sting. But people want to know, why would a God of love do this? And basically, it's because for centuries and centuries and centuries, he's warned people. He's warned people for centuries. This God of love, he's been speaking to mankind constantly. And they had their chance before the tribulation began to accept him, to receive him, and they don't. They rejected all of it. So He has extended grace and love and compassion to all again and again, but they've rejected it. They've turned their backs on it. So God in his wisdom will pour out his wrath to shake up this world. And there will be a lot of people who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. There'll be a lot of Jews that realize it's him. He's the Messiah. But there will be a lot of people turning to the Lord, realizing it's him. I think the greatest revival in history will happen during the seven-year tribulation. But people will be rounded up and killed because Christians are going to be on the blacklist. We don't want them anymore. They won't take the mark. They're going to have to pay for it with their lives. So most of them are going to die. You know, most of the people on the earth at this point are going to die in their sin. But in his wisdom, he's going to pour out his wrath to shake up the world. And he will. And some who won't respond or didn't respond to his grace and love, they will turn to the Lord in that day. You know, and I don't know if some of the people now that we're witnessing to and we're telling them about this period, they wake up and realize, whoa, Jim told me about this. And here we are. And all these church people, they're gone. And I don't know if they're going to realize that because there will be strong delusion poured out on those that are still here. Maybe you've rejected it and rejected it and rejected it so many times, and God wants to help you continue to reject it. And he pours out such strong delusion that you are one of, not you, but people just continue to blaspheme his name and all that. So this is why he devotes a quarter of his word to not only telling us of his love and his grace and his mercy, but warning us of the consequences if we don't respond. So sin has to be judged. Listen, it has to be judged or he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be holy. He has to judge sin. And you know what? He's cast all our judgment of the Father upon the Son for us. And when we think that he is an unjust judge, don't think that, because he took the punishment that we deserve. But if you refuse that, then you will be judged. If you don't take the price he paid, then you're going to pay the price yourself. So mankind has a choice. They can either submit to the one who bore the judgment of their sin on the cross of Calvary, or they can face the judgment that will be hurled upon them during the day of tribulation. Now, some people, their tribulation is going to be the day the Lord takes them off this planet. They die before receiving Christ. Actually, it's going to be worse than that. For some, the day of tribulation will be that day they die before the great tribulation. That's even worse, of course. But verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. The judgment will be so complete that the cities will be bare, shaken, devastated. They're going to look like bare olive trees. Like the shaking of an olive tree. If you shake an olive tree hard enough, all the olives fall off. And the grapevines, stripped of everything. They're going to resemble that. That's the picture. Why do we, the redeemed, need to know all of this? You ever think of that? Why do we need to know all this, Lord? Because we're not going to go through this. Why do we need to do this or read this? To keep other people from it. It's to make an impression on us that's so intense that we don't want anybody to go through this. Isaiah, the man who's writing this, his heart's broken over this. I think his parchment is soaked with his tears. As we've gone through this, I've pointed out how this is killing him, that he's seeing or reading of people that are going to be destroyed. I think this is what our heart is supposed to be like. It's supposed to make an impression on us that we want to keep people from this. And I was talking the other day about, to my wife, to a couple other people, Do I put too much pressure on everybody to share, to get out there and give the gospel? And am I pressuring too much? And everybody says no, but I wonder if anybody is being honest. Listen, you know what? It's funny because I was talking to Kevin last night, and Kevin goes, you know, sometimes I chicken out. I said, Kevin, so do I. Really? I said, yeah. Who doesn't? Everybody does this sometime or another. I said, you know, we are to get out there and share and everything, and we need to, but nobody's not sharing will keep anybody out of heaven. The Lord puts it on Joe's heart to share with his neighbor, and there's his neighbor, and Joe's supposed to go over there, and Joe knows it, and it's the Lord, and Joe goes, no. Now, it's not going to be Joe's fault if that guy doesn't go to heaven. God will use somebody else. See, we get the blessing. We get the blessing if we lead someone to the Lord. I think we get the blessing if our heart just wants to lead someone to the Lord. You don't lead them to the Lord. I still think it's the motive. You tried. You know what I mean? I really look at this and I think we're supposed to know all this to keep people from it, or to be used by the Lord to help other people learn about this. And I can remember just before I got saved, I was reading a book about the rapture. And I remember asking people, what is this? And I thought, I read this and I thought, I don't want to go through this. And it led me on a search where, you know, I had prayed years earlier, but it led me on a search where I really, really, really wanted to be. I really wanted to get serious. Verse 14, this is another group here. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. So even in the midst of this great judgment here, God has his own that praise him. Before the great tribulation, God will remove all of his people, and we know that. But many come to trust in the Lord during the great tribulation, and these will praise him in the midst of judgment. They will. I like this. And the songs of the godly remnant in verse 6 celebrate God's righteous judgment, and they replace the drunken music of verse 9. It says, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Now, I read this, you know, like last week, and I thought, in the fires, and when I sit down and I really study this, you know, it'll probably mean in the fire on the planet, you know, the destruction and the things that are going on. Literally, this means the eastern region of light, that looking to the east, it was an area of great light. And even the name of the Lord of Israel in the isles, or the coasts of the sea. Now, a lot of guys have trouble with this verse. They don't literally know exactly what it means, but I wondered if possibly there was any reference to North America in there at all. The eastern region of light, a place of great light, even the name of the Lord of Israel in the isles or coasts of the sea, possibly. But literally, this call summons all the people worldwide to give the Lord glory, to give the Lord what is due to him. Now, all through Scripture, we've seen that even in judgment, God shows mercy, doesn't he? We're looking at all this Isaiah. If we go through Jeremiah, there's so much judgment. But all through it, there's always his mercy involved here. So we see this remnant being saved who will praise him for his mercy and his majesty both. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. You know what this is again? Isaiah has a heart like the Lord. Isaiah loves the Lord. Isaiah loves people. And I think if you love the Lord, you better love people or something's not right. I believe here he can't join in the celebration of God's glory yet because he's thinking of all of the grief people are going to have. He's thinking of all of the corruption. Can you picture an Old Testament saint like this man, 735 BC, whatever it is, thinking of this? This is coming? This is, you know, he's thinking about, you mean the world's going to be this corrupt? You mean this many people are going to experience these kind of things? He can't celebrate in this because he's thinking of all the grief and all the corruption in the world before the final celebration of God's victory. You know what, too? He also wasn't met with joy when he went out and told people this stuff either, you know. I mean, can you picture this? Can you picture him going out and telling the people this message? You know, we're going to invite you over to dinner, buddy. We want to hear more about this. You know, I mean, no, really, it's not the kind of message people wanted to hear. But here, verse 17, fear in the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Literally, what this means, traps are in store for those on the earth. During the tribulation, you're going to run out of one trap and right into another. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. So there's no place to escape to. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. Now this sounds like Noah's day, and the water coming down, the heavens are opened, and the crevices in the earth break apart, the foundations are broken apart, and the water springs up. But in Noah's day, God judged with a flood, but he's gonna judge again from heaven, but not with a flood. So that's not what that means. But even though mercy is shown to those who call upon the name of the Lord, Judgment falls upon all of those that refuse him. So this judgment is everywhere. There's no place to hide. It's a terrible time. Those who flee from the noise are going to fall in the pit. Those who escape the pit are going to fall into the snare. As the windows of God are open and the judgment is poured out all over, it pours down. Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. Great earthquakes. There are going to be great earthquakes. I did some research on earthquakes. And China, has had the biggest. They've had 8.0 and larger on the Richter scale. One of those caused 600,000 people to die. One of those caused 800,000 people to die. Do you ever sit there and think of that number? How many people that is? 8.0 on the Richter scale. Now, the last big one in California was 6. If you go from 6 to 7, that means 10 times more. So every time you move one number up on the Richter scale, that means 10 times worse than the last number. So 7.0 is 10 times worse than 6.0. And they're predicting at least an 8 to 9 in California when that fault line lets go. Not to rain down gloom and doom on you, but I mean, this is the reality. And the earth is going to be so rocked by earthquakes. There's fault lines all over the place. So it says here that it's going to be broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved. It's absolutely changed. The earth is moved exceedingly. So great heat, falling water levels. There's all kinds of things to think about here. And the catastrophes are going to completely change the whole earth. In reality, it's preparation for the restoration of pre-flood conditions. I think during the millennium, it's going to be a lot like pre-flood. So this is a preparation for the restoration of pre-flood conditions. Verse 20 says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Some think that as the earth spins, sometimes it does a little bit of a wobble. You know, it's spinning on its axis. You ever see a top? Sometimes it kind of wobbles. I don't know. This here, reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, like a shack. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So it's no wonder that the earth will wobble like a drunkard, because in Revelation chapter 8, it says that the mountains will be heaved into the sea. Think of the tsunamis that's going to cause. You ever watch a tsunami on video or something? It comes in, and it's horrible to watch it, because there's people standing there kind of looking at it, and then they finally decide to run, and this thing catches all of them, and then it just takes everything that it touches right back out to sea, and hundreds of people disappear. Boy, I'm glad we're not going to be here for this. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. So verses 21 and 22 refer to the rulers in high places. And literally, basically here, this is referring to demonic spirits. The angels or the armies of angels or fallen ones, maybe I should say. But we're told that as the tribulation comes to an end, that Satan and his demons are going to be cast into a pit for 1,000 years. At least he will be. The unsaved dead are confined in Hades. The Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. Then after 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the earth, when Jesus reigns and rules from Jerusalem, God will loose Satan and his demons. You ever wonder why? Why does he let Satan loose? People ask that a lot. Why is he going to do that? Because during the millennium, generations are going to be born without Satan on the planet. Generations, lots of people will be born in a world where Jesus is ruling and with a rod of iron. I mean, it's going to be great and everything, but there's no one to lead a rebellion. There's no one to really tempt them and all that. And generations are being born who won't have the opportunity to really see good versus evil, let's say, in a clear way. They won't be able to choose the Lord. There won't be any other choice. They're going to live a long life. So Satan will be let loose and he'll attempt to deceive people and they'll have to choose just like us. I know it sounds odd. It's God's plan. And I think what it is that, you know, if I want to explain this in the right way. God is so awesome so wonderful, so amazing, that if he came here and stood before us and showed us who he was, we wouldn't have any choice but to choose him. He would be so amazing, we would choose him. But he came as a man, and he lived a life as a man, and they saw him as a man and everything. In other words, what I'm trying to say is he wants us to choose him out of our own free will. It can't be forced. He can't be so overwhelming to us that we have no choice. He wants us to have choice. He actually wants Satan to come back so that we'll have to choose. We'll have to choose. He'll attempt to deceive people, so they're going to have to choose, just like we did. This will give people one more chance, whether or not to decide to follow the Lord or to be seduced by Satan and fall into sin. So that's what that's all about. It's all about choice in every dispensation. During that dispensation, too, Satan will become back to the planet. He'll try to lead a rebellion. It's all about choice. Every era, it's all about choice every day, isn't it? It's about choice every minute. He's here now. You know, and people think, well, why is God going to let him? He's here now. He's here now. He's not meaner than or anything. He's here right now, too. Anyways, to move on. It says, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So when the Lord rules and reigns, he'll be so bright and brilliant, the sun and the moon won't. I mean, they'll be dark by comparison. Actually, you know, when we get to Psalm 148, it tells us that the sun and the moon will endure forever, believe it or not. So if you look up at the sun and you look up at the moon and you listen to the scientists, and when the moon blows up and it disappears, or when the sun finally burns out, Psalm 148 tells us they never do. They're going to endure forever. But the new Jerusalem won't even need them. That's amazing. They won't even need them. In Revelation 21:23, it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Picture that. That's one of the reasons we need our new bodies. We need new eyes because we can't see God in his glory, that he's so bright, it would die. I mean, we need new bodies just to observe what he's like, what he's really like. In chapter 25, we enter the kingdom age. Verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Miracles, hasn't he? You know, we were sitting here last night. We haven't seen Alex in how long? Alex, a year or two? We were sitting back there. We were talking about how good God is. Candy came in, and we sat here till like 10:30 or something. And how families cross paths and help each other, and the Lord uses, just how good God has been. We were talking about that last night. He's done wonderful things. Who can't raise their hand if I said, how many of you have seen wonderful things the Lord has done? Wow. So we forget that. I think I mentioned this Sunday. How often do we think about these things and meditate on these things and remember them? Or do we sit before the Lord going, well, you haven't done much for me lately, you know? And no, he's done so many good things. Anyway, miracles. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness. He's reliable, and they're truth. Isaiah, he may feel bad about those judged, but now he responds to God's final judgment of the world from the last chapter with praise to God for planning his actions long before implementation. We're going to rejoice too, even though we may see people judged. This is a horrible thing, and this is a tough thing to describe, but we're going to rejoice too, even though we may see certain people judged. We're going to sit and rule and judge with the Lord. We're going to see people maybe we know that are going to be cast into hell. But we're actually going to end up rejoicing about it. And I thought, this is where I think the tears get wiped away, where maybe he wipes our tears away, because we're like, but that's my Father. No, he rejected me. I mean, we will actually end up rejoicing that the Lord did the right thing. And it may bring tears, but he wipes our tears away. I know this is hard to think about. He's going to wipe our tears away. So, verse 2, for thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a place of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. So Isaiah didn't stipulate which city this is, but the prophecy of Babylon's final destruction is probably right. That seems to fit. But along with all enemies, this is all enemies, whether in fortified castles or huts or wherever they may be. Therefore shall the strong people glorify, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. So the strong, the mighty, the fearful, they'll all be broken. You know, do you ever look at somebody on the planet right now? Maybe it's a ruler. Maybe it's a dictator. Maybe it's a man who thinks he's really powerful, really rich. A woman who thinks she's absolutely God's gift to the planet and she's a movie star. It doesn't really matter, does it? It really doesn't matter who they are. You think about this. All of them, strong, mighty, fearful, they will all be broken. I say, get broken now. Get broken now. Fall on the rock before he falls on you, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Fall on the rock. Be broken on the rock before the rock falls on you and crushes you to powder. I mean, we fall on our rock, he'll break us, but it's a great breaking rather than have him fall on us like the people in the tribulation. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a refuge, a strength to the needy in his distress. We saw Sunday, the orphan, the widow, the defenseless. I think that's everybody. A refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. In other words, what he's saying here, tyrant's breath is going to be like rain on a wall. You know, that tyrant, his breath is going to be like rain on a wall. It's nothing but noise. His words, his bellowing, his yelling, his giving of orders is going to be like nothing but raindrops on a wall, just sound and no more. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with a shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. In other words, they'll be cooled right off. No more than shade. They're going to be cooled off just like when shade comes. It cools off a hot place because they're shady. But those who survive this tribulation, the great tribulation, at last they're going to realize who Jesus Christ is, that he's Lord, and they're going to be saved. Those who survive and make it this far and realize they'll be saved. And here they burst out into praise because praise is the language of the kingdom. Get that in your head. Praise is the language of the kingdom. When we get to heaven, we're going to be praising him so much. You know why? Because we can't help it. Because we're going to be looking at him. It's going to be so natural because he's going to blow you away so much that you won't stop praising. Think about that. That's the language of heaven right there, of the kingdom. And it always has been. Verse 6 says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and of wines on the lees well refined. So the redeemed earth will produce bountifully. And this eating fat things, in that day, it won't be a problem. You won't have to worry about gaining weight. But the fat things, I believe, are also the wonderful spiritual feast that we're going to have in that day. Can you imagine this? Think about this. Think about the Lord teaching us a Bible study. Wow. There's probably going to be Bible classes held during the millennium. And maybe the Lord himself teaches them. Maybe you can go off and go to another class and David teaches that one or something. Can you picture this? I mean, I don't know. I'm trying to imagine these things today. I'm not saying that definitely David's going to be teaching a Bible study. I'm just saying. I'm imagining. Verse 7, and he will destroy this mountain, the face of the covering cast over all people. And the veil, or a mask or shroud, let's say, that is spread over all nations. You know, this covering and veil probably refer to the death shroud, which eventually covers every face. It'll be removed in the coming resurrection. But the darkness and the heaviness and destruction of the tribulation will be swallowed up by all of the joy of the Lord. Despite the widespread opinion of the world that everybody can have their own religion or whatever, that everybody can have their own belief and they should be encouraged to practice it, the Bible tells us that's not so, doesn't it? The Bible clearly teaches that all nations are blinded. There's a veil over them. They're cut off from the Lord, from God's truth, by a deadly veil. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a veil over them. There's a shroud. But only when the true saving gospel of Christ reaches their hearts and minds, then that veil is lifted away. That veil is removed. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That's mainly referring to Israel. But it's done away in Christ once they realize who Jesus Christ is. That veil's removed. He gives sight to the blind. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. Death swallows us, but Jesus will swallow it. He already did. And this is fulfilled in the promised resurrection. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15:54. It says, and the Lord will wipe away tears off all faces. Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21:4 say the same thing, that our tears will be wiped away. When we get into glory with him, I believe there are going to be things we'll see and he'll reveal to us and maybe remembrance of certain people, and then that remembrance has to be removed. He wipes the tears away. I believe that, you know, there are certain people and things we will not be remembering anymore. Otherwise, the tears would come back. It wouldn't be perfect. If we could be in eternity with the Lord and thinking of those that are lost for eternity, it wouldn't be perfect, would it? It wouldn't be heaven. So I think they have to be wiped from our minds, and that's, I think those memories go with the tears, or wiped away with the tears. Our tears of sorrow will be turned into tears of joy and thanks in that day. And the rebuke or disgrace of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. To wait for God requires an ultimate trust in him, doesn't it? To really wait, not getting impatient. When his timetable for finally coming, when his timetable for final salvation differs from our expectations, we still wait. You know, how many people have you heard, I've been waiting so long, I thought he was coming in the 70s, I thought he was coming in the 80s, I thought he was coming in the 90s, I thought he was coming yesterday, I don't know, whatever. We have to have ultimate trust in him to believe that he's coming. He's coming. And even when his timetable doesn't match ours, again, he does it his way. His ways are higher than our ways. And he says, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know, the minute he does come, all that will be wiped away. All that other stuff will be wiped away. The expectation, the where were you, the when. So many things will be just gone for good, for the good. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know what? Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are we looking for him? Are we looking for him? I think that if you really, really know him and you really, really love him and you really, really understand him and you're really in your Bible and you're really praying, you're really spending time with him, you're looking for him to come the next minute. I'm looking for him to come before I get done because I'm tired. I'm kidding, but sort of. But anyway, verse 10 here says, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, his power. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He's saying just like a pile of manure. Moab is just one of the representatives of many who will shamefully be trampled. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spread forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Now some interpret this as God being compared to a swimmer. He's spreading his hands out in judgment in the midst of the Moabites. But then some others say that the Moabites will stretch out their hands in the manure, like swimmers who stretch out their hands to swim. And the Lord will humble those arrogant people despite the movements of their hands. I think both interpretations work for me. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. So the Moabite cities, they had these highly fortified, really high, tall walls, elevated walls. He's saying even those are not going to withstand God's judgment. There's no wall that can stop the Lord. As Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. But when we see Jesus face to face, when we see him, we'll say, we have waited for him and here he is. This is our God. I kept thinking about this so much today. When he's finally back, when he finally comes and takes us out of here. Or I leave this planet and my first recognition of what's the kingdom is like is you're going to just into Jesus' presence. You're just going to like blink from this life and right into eternity. The first thing you see is Jesus. Have you ever pictured that? What that's like? We're so afraid. We're so scared to go there. It's really what we all want. Even in your heart, if you don't know it, it's what you truly desire in your heart is to be with him. But there's so much of an unknown to it, it's scary. And we're all scared of that. I look forward to moving into the kingdom and into eternity. But we're going to say, this is our God. Here he is. Whether we know it or not, like I said, our hearts crave eternity. Don't give up yet, saints. Don't give up. Don't live for this planet either. Don't live for this moment. Keep your hearts and minds focused on the things above because we're almost there. Now, I'm just going to do a couple more verses. I'm not going to do very many. I want to get to verse 3 is what I want to do because it's one of my life verses. I put this all over everything. So in chapter 26, we come to the second of a trilogy of chapters that speak of the coming kingdom. This is a song to be sung in the age of the kingdom, celebrating God's grace. Now, this applies to all of us, but these verses we're going to read, we read a verse 3 and we think, you know, this is for me. Yes, it is. It's for all of us. But it's mainly dealing with the saints in the tribulation period, too. But it's for us. I claim this all the time. It's a song to be sung in the kingdom age, and it definitely celebrates God's grace. Verse 1 says, in that day, this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Or we have a strong city and its walls and fortifications provide safety. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, the nation that remains faithful is what this is talking of. If you guys remember last week, last Wednesday night, we talked about Revelation chapter 3. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, because I'm thinking of those who remain faithful, they may enter in. So I kept thinking of Revelation 3, the church of Philadelphia, that faithful church. The Lord said this, for thou hast a little strength. Listen, can you say this? And you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I like that. I could say that. I've kept your word. I haven't denied your name, Lord. And because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the tribulation period that we just read of. That's what will try the whole earth. Here, verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. This is one of my favorite verses ever, and it's true. It's so true. The literal rendering of verse 3 is, thou will keep that guy in peace whose mind is stayed on Jesus Christ. That lady, that child, that guy, that dude, whoever it is. With perfect peace, the Lord will protect those whose minds cannot be changed. Can your mind be changed? Then you're not going to remain in perfect peace. Those whose minds can't be changed because they trust in him. In other words, as believers, we have double peace. If you're with me, we have double peace. Not just peace with God because Jesus died for our sins, but also the peace of God as our hearts and minds are stayed on or are focused on him. So all the time, in every situation, I hope he's the first thing you think about. When things are good, when things are bad, when things are weird, I mean, whatever it might be. What a promise this is. It's perfect peace. You know, the world is searching for peace right now, and they don't know that it's right under their nose. It's Jesus Christ. I mean, we go out there and tell them about, no, that's not what I'm looking for. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. No, no, I want peace. Yeah, you want Jesus? No, I want peace. Yeah. But the world's searching for it. It's right in front of them. God promises that we can have perfect peace. First, he gives you that when you come to him, you have peace with him. You are his enemy. You come to him, you get saved. Now you have that peace that you're not his enemy anymore. But he'll also give you that peace when everything is falling apart. When everything is going wrong, you have peace anyway. And people are looking at you going, why aren't you falling apart? Why aren't you screaming and yelling? How come you're not punching walls? But he promises we can have that perfect peace and even be kept in a place of perfect peace. So listen, in Hebrew, the term perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. You've heard me maybe say at the end of a service, shalom, shalom. It means peace. It means perfect peace. You say it twice. This shows how, in Hebrew, repetition communicates intensity. Shalom, shalom. If I said shalom, I mean peace. If I say shalom, shalom, I'm like perfect peace. So that's what this means. To be kept in this perfect peace, our mind must be stayed on the Lord. Yeah, I'll guarantee you, you get your mind off the Lord, the peace flees away pretty quick, doesn't it? You get your mind, yep, you get your mind back on Jesus Christ. You know, we all know this. This is like Christianity 101, right? So we must keep our minds stayed off of ourselves. On him we need to be stayed, right? Get our minds on anything else, on ourselves, our problems, or the problem people in our lives, or anything else. Any things. Are you looking for things to satisfy you? Are you looking for things to fulfill your life? Are you looking for things to occupy your time, things to do, things. You know what? That's just a clue to you that you need more Jesus, because the things are filling in the area where Jesus is supposed to occupy. You know what I'm saying? So if we're thinking on any of these, we can't have this perfect peace. But this is the heart that says with the Apostle Paul, that I may know him. If you're with me, Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, because if we really know him, we really know him. We really know what he's like. We know his attributes and everything. Then you can't get your mind off of him. That's where we need to be. Knowing him so much, we can't get our mind off him. I think of Dr. Lockridge yelling that. If you guys were here on the worship night, you know, you can't get your mind off him. You know, that black preacher that was just yelling that out on the speaker. And I love that. But nothing else matters like he does. Lastly, in verse 4, and this is interesting, which goes with Psalm 68 from Sunday. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, if you were here Sunday, Psalm 68, 4 said, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Now, everlasting strength, verse 4, is literally a rock of ages. Dwight L. Moody, he tied verse 3 with verse 4 in the following words. He said, the tree of peace strikes its roots into the crevices of the rock of ages. Now, the peace is found only in Yahweh. Yahweh is Lord Jehovah. So, they're connected. He's our rock of ages. He's the rock of ages. So when we read Lord Jehovah, what we're reading is Yahweh. We read Psalm 68. His name is Yah, the abbreviation for Yahweh. I like what my wife used to say when people would say, no way. She'd go, Yahweh. So he's our rock of ages. 2 Samuel 22:32 says, who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock other than our God? And the answer is nobody. He's the only rock. He's the rock of our salvation. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can have perfect peace. Help us to keep our minds so focused on you, Lord, that that's all we can think of. We're so heavenly minded, Lord, that we're all earthly good. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that peace that we need when we need it the most. I pray, Lord, too, as the rock of all ages, the rock, our rock, that we can throw ourselves upon you, Lord, all the time, anytime. Lord, I pray that we would trust in you so much that there would be peace for any situation. Lord, bless us tonight. Help us, Father, to go forth and remember these things. And Lord, thank you that we're not going to experience your wrath poured out during the tribulation period. But Father, impress this upon our minds that we might go out and share with other people so that they don't have to experience this either. Lord, give us all the gift of evangelism. Speak to our hearts daily, Lord. Show us, Lord, what you would have us do. Prepare people in our path. They're in our path for a reason, to pray for them and to share with them. Give us the boldness and the love, too, to set forth and bring about the gospel to those you put in all around us. And Father, I ask this, Lord, in your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen.